Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to the adult Sunday school time here at Grace Life Bible Church. And this morning, I want to talk about running the race. And we'll read our scripture here in just a moment. But had some recent life experiences, kind of some analogies, and I'll share those with you. And it prompted some thoughts about this, and there's some things I want to share about that. So let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we'll get rolling. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and study your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we have it to study, that you've given it to us to work effectually in our lives, and we believe it. And the only way that we can have it work effectually, Lord, is to study it, as we're told, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And just thank you that we are an assembly that does rightly divide the word of truth. And thank you for the opportunity that has been made for the men of the assembly to practice the skill of presenting that word rightly divided. And I just look forward to that opportunity today. And I just pray that it'll be edifying to those that have come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read verses 24 through 27. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So, as I mentioned, there was something recently that kind of prompted me to think about this as a lesson, and my wife and I took part in a relay race called the FRED. And it is a relay race from basically Belmont, Michigan, up to Cadillac and back again. It's 204 miles. And there's 12 individuals that participate, or up to 12 individuals that participate. And it's continuous from beginning to end. And there's two vans of individuals, or two vehicles of individuals, six in each. And you have your van of six, you do your six legs, and then pass off to the next van, they do their six legs, pass it back off to the first van, they do their six, and so on, until you've gone all the way up and back and completed your race, the relay. Every individual does three legs total, or that's generally the way it's done. You can trade off with other individuals depending on the strengths of the group. And those individual legs total anywhere from 10.9 to 21.1 miles. It took our team a little over 31 hours to complete that from beginning to end. We've done a number of different races, the FRED being one of them like this, the Ragnar's another one, and oftentimes, and this time is no exception, our van consisted of my wife and I, her brother and his wife, and her sister and her husband. All believers, and it's a great time of fellowship. And you know, as you get breaks while the other van is running, you have opportunities to maybe go grab a bite to eat, get some rest, what little you do really get, and just have some conversation and fellowship and talk about the experience. Well, as we were sitting around having breakfast at the end of our final stretch of legs that our van did, well, we passed off to the van two, and they were going to bring us into the finish line in the morning on Saturday. It begins on a Friday, finishes on a Saturday. We were sitting around at breakfast, and my brother-in-law, for conversation purposes, asked us all to think about how there might be parallels in this race that we did to our spiritual lives. And initially, I didn't have anything to say, but as I started to think about it, there's many, many parallels to that, you know, analogies that you can draw from the whole experience and put those really into, and, you know, apply God's word and put those into, or draw, you know, similarities to experiences and God's word. So I did that, I think, here, and I want to kind of share those with you. So I thought it very appropriate to start with 1 Corinthians because Paul's talking about that we're running in a race. And so we'll talk about that. So the very first thing you notice there in verse 24 is that Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" And, you know, there's many times throughout Paul's epistles where he really mentions that we should know some things, that we should not be ignorant brethren. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So in a general sense, after all men are saved, it is the intent of God that we all come to the knowledge of the truth of His Word, rightly divided. And multiple times throughout the epistles, Paul mentions how we should know some things. "Know ye not," knowing that, all kinds of different, and I won't go through them all, and we'll read some verses that have that included in them. But he mentions that. So as I began to read that, every time I see that, I always think about that, and I think it's a wonderful thing that we've been given the ability to be able to know some things from God's Word. So I also want to mention, so it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race," in 1 Corinthians 9 there again, "run all." So the Greek word translated race, Strong's definition, it's from the base word stadion, which is a staid or certain measure of distance. By implication, a stadium or a race course. That's where we get our, you know, modern day translation of stadium from. Also a furlong or a race. That word translated race occurs six times in the King James Bible, once as race, and five times as furlong, which is pretty interesting. We'll turn to a couple of those spots. So if you would, just go flip over to Luke 24:13. Race is obviously in our subject text here, but we'll look at a couple of the examples where it's translated furlong. So if we go over to Luke 24, and verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. So that word there, furlong, is again the same word that's translated race. And then let's go to John 11:18. Try to just pick a couple of these. Again, it says, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 50 furlongs off." And let's do one more. Let's go to Revelation real quick, and let's do Revelation 14. It says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Again, that word furlongs is the same word that's translated race. And I point that out because if you look at the outline of biblical usage, a furlong is a space of about 600 feet. In modern day, the British imperial system, it's actually 660, but for the purposes of the historical Greek context, it's 600 feet, and it generally is the distance of a particular race that was conducted in those days, just in the century, basically during the Greek and Roman empires. So it's also, it says it was places in which contests and running were held, the one who outstripped the rest and reached the goal first, receiving the prize. Courses of this description were found in most of the larger Greek cities and were like that at Olympia, 600 Greek feet in length, which now in modern British Imperial is 660 feet.
Don't they still use that as a measurement of horse racing?
I don't know. That could very well be.
They
probably do. Is it 660 or 600 feet?
I don't know.
It's a measurement, but I don't know.
It's probably 660 now, but that's interesting. So, interestingly, though, as I was looking into this a little bit further, there happened to be, and this was, I think it was the 1970s that they discovered it. So, as we know, the subject text is in Corinth, or to the Corinthians. Just a little to the south and west of Corinth is a city, or was a city, called Nemea. And they uncovered a stadium at that point, which was a kind of a long oval with 600-foot-long lanes that they would run races or games. And they have actually records of some of the contests that they found in some of the structures around that dated back to a few hundred years B.C. So it kind of, yes.
So here's what Wikipedia says about a furlong.
All right.
A measurement of distance in imperial units and U.S. customary units equal to 1/8 of a mile, equivalent of 660 feet, 220 yards, 40 rods, 10 chairs, or approximately 201 meters.
Aren't you glad that we don't use all that to measure anymore? That's interesting. Thank you. So, you know, now it's 660 feet, but in the time of the Greeks and the Romans, it was 600. But I found it interesting that right there, that Paul would use an example of something that would be very familiar or contemporary to that geographic. I mean, it was contemporary to the Greeks and Romans, but contemporary with just like basically a suburb of Corinth. And which kind of brings me to my next point. So that word translated race is literally 600 feet, and it's a course. Races happen on a course. Generally, depending on whatever type it is. In this case, in the example, the course is 600 meters, and it's in a stadium that you know, contestants would line up and race to a finish. But there's all sorts of courses. You know, we're familiar with marathons, and then somebody goes out prior to, and they map out a course that you're to follow in this particular race. And they vary in length. You know, some, like a 600-foot race would be a sprint. And I'm not a sprinter, as you know from the example that I cited earlier. I am a distance runner, so a marathon would be different. You know, 26.2 miles, and that course covers some ground. But they, you know, races have a beginning and an end. There's rules or parameters that you have to follow. You know, I'm sure that in the case of, I know if you run around a track or run any kind of a sprint, you've got a lane that you've got to stay in, and you cannot start before the others. There's a starting point that, you know, or a starting gun or whatever it is, or whistle, and, you know, you all have to cross the finish line running, and that's the race. But you have to stay in your lanes, depending on the race. You know, in marathons or longer distance runs, you've got to follow that course, and if you deviate from it, you're cheating and disqualified. But the whole Fred course was individual legs, as I mentioned. So you've got the whole course that goes from, this is the example that I gave, that goes from Belmont, Michigan up to Cadillac, around the lake and back again. And then you've got the individual legs that were mapped out for each individual. And they had exchange points where, you know, you would pass off to the next one. And there were rules that you actually had to have something to hand off. And that was the thing that would indicate that you made it from the beginning of the course where everybody started and the end. And I should note that depending on everybody submitted their times for how long they suspected based on their, you know, training history. So they had different start times, so that way everybody finished at a relatively close to the same time. It doesn't always work out that way, but that's the way they did it. But, and so everybody's timed individually in that respect. So if we flip to Ephesians 2, while we're talking about courses, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And it says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So, and we've talked about this multiple times, but we know that the world has a course. There's a a beginning and an end to what the course of the world is on, at least in its current state, from the fall of mankind to when it's essentially redeemed by when in the ages to come. Prior to being saved, we were part of that course of this world. If we look a little bit further, it says in verse 2 there in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we were part of that course of the world prior to being saved. I'm going to go to, let's go to 2 Timothy 4. I had a few notes here. I think I'm going to have to thin it down a little bit. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. And this is Paul writing to Timothy. It says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing." So Paul right there alludes to the fact that he had a course. He was on a course. And like I mentioned, you know, a course, essentially, if you think about it, that was the same thing that race was translated to, a course or a stadium. And Paul is talking about there that he was on a course. And if he says he has finished his course, then that course had an end, a beginning and an end, presumably. So, and we'll get to that a little bit more here in a second. And really, the beginning of Paul's course was a beginning of a new course for the world as well at that time, which we'll talk about more. So, when you think about the course of a believer's life, the beginning is the moment we're saved. Prior to that, we're part of the course of this world. And we're, you know, really according to the prince, the power of the air. But the ending, if you think about that, our course in our life ends either the moment that we die or when we're caught up to be with Christ in the air. And from that time, the world and our lives take on a slightly different course. They're very much interconnected, but nonetheless, we won't be in the same state that we are now, then. And the other thing I wanted to talk about is, as it related to the FRED, the race that we did. So, it was a relay race. It wasn't a race where everybody had their individual leg that they completed, or three individual legs that they completed. But at the end, we all finished together, but it was the culmination of every individual part as we got to the end of that race. As I kind of alluded to, the dispensation of grace, which began with this appearance of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, let's just real quick look at Galatians 1:12 a minute. Pages slow here. There we go. So Paul's talking about, well, let's read verse 11 first. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." And then if we look at Ephesians 3:3, it says, for this, we'll, let's go Ephesians 3, and we'll start with verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of grace, of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul was given, by revelation of Jesus Christ, the dispensation of grace. He says, which is given me to you word. So that began the dispensation of grace and the course of the dispensation of grace. Now, as I kind of mentioned, let's go to 2 Corinthians. I want to get this to you. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. And let's read 17 through 21. So it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What did I say? Through 21, okay. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. So something new began there with Paul, and we find that there's, if you look at verse 17, it says, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. We have now a new man ability by grace through faith that didn't exist prior, something that God created that was new in the dispensation of grace. And also it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So not only that, we have a new time frame in the dispensation of grace, and that is the time where Christ is reconciling the world unto himself by his blood, not imputing trespasses. Whereas before, under the law, there was systems and things that were done by Israel that had to address all those things, and I'm not going to get into all that. So, as mentioned, the dispensation has, and I was talking about the fact that it's a relay, so it began when Saul of Tarsus was saved, and it will end when Christ takes the body of Christ home, those that have passed and those that are alive and remain. And if we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't think I'm going to get through all this. It's funny how that works. Yeah. Oh, sorry. 1 Thessalonians 4, where did my notes go? Oh, yeah, 16 through 17. So it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So that would be the end, then, of that dispensation of grace. So if you think about the course of the dispensation of grace, having its beginning with the revelation of the mystery to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and the taking and catching away of the body of Christ at the end of the dispensation of grace. And so I also want to mention, let's go to 2 Timothy, since we're right kind of in that vicinity. Go to 2 Timothy 4. And verse 7. It says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And let's... Actually, I want to go to... So again, like I said, Paul says he has finished his course, and I was getting to the relay point, but I also want to point out, back up a chapter to chapter 3, verse 10. It says, But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. And it continues on. But I also want, if you skip down to verse 14, it says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So, if you think about the example of a relay race, Paul was the one who kicked off that relay. He was the first one. And if you look at those verses there, he says there in 3:10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, but continue thou on the things in verse 14 that which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Paul is effectively handing off to Timothy. He just got done, or later on he says, I've finished my course. I have kept the faith, or actually just before that. He's finished. He recognizes that he's at the end of his life and he's finished that course, and he is writing here and passing the torch off to Timothy and saying, continue thou on the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of. So even though, if you look at the dispensation of grace as a relay race, you've got a series of individuals and a series of handoffs to continue to pass off that truth one to the other. Now, every believer has the privilege to hand off or pass the torch to the next believer, but it isn't necessarily the next generation. Like in the case where here, you know, Paul's passing on to Timothy, passing it off to Timothy, that's what's written here, but no doubt Paul had shared that gospel and that truth with many other people and passed that off. As parents, we have the ability and the privilege of passing that on, that heritage of the truth of God's Word rightly divided to our children. As elders, we have the privilege of doing that, passing it off to the younger. As teachers, we have it to in teaching or helping to turn, you know, training teachers. And as those with experience, and we talked about that, you know, from like Romans chapter 5, where, you know, you get this experience in life, and that experience gives you hope and patience, and then you have that ability to comfort others with that and teach others. And, you know, that's another way that we have to hand off, essentially, in the relay of life, really. So, it continues. Flip back to our verse in 1 Corinthians.
I think 2 Timothy 2:2 is another really good.
Yeah, let's go there real quick.
It's basically the exact idea you just said.
Yeah, it says, yeah, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
I was looking at in Titus also, you know, when I was thinking of the aged women also teaching the young women and so on, and children and young men likewise. I thought of that passage also.
Yeah.
You know, that... So, again, going back to sitting there and having that conversation and having breakfast and thinking about the similarities, you know, these are kind of the things that, you know, cross my mind because, yeah, I'm not going to digress, but exactly. And the fact that handoff didn't strike me as much then until I started looking into it. And it, you know, it's a perfect example there in 2 Timothy that you mentioned. And, you know, like the elder women. So, what did I say? Oh, back to Corinthians. And we'll be flipping to Philippians 3 after that. So, hang on one moment. I lost my place. So, as I mentioned, in verse 24 it says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. So I wanted to focus on that one receiveth the prize phrase there. So if you go over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Yeah, let's start. Yeah, let's stick with that because we'll come back to some of these verses. It says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So in that verse there, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize. And I would say in that verse, it's pretty safe to conclude that the mark and the prize are the same thing. And they are both the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the Greek word translated the mark, it occurs only one time in this verse, and it is translated an observer, or defined it from Strong's as an observer or a watchman. And then this second one I think is very interesting. It's the distant mark looked at, a goal or end one has in view. And the Greek word prize occurs two times in 1 Corinthians, which is what we're reading, and then also in Philippians, which we're reading. And the outline of usage there is the award to the victor in the games, a prize, metaphorically, of the heavenly reward for Christian character. So, if you're looking at the mark or the prize, and so again, thinking about how that relates to the example of running the race, the Fred, you know, that distant mark looked at, the goal or end that one has in view. So, in the context of a relay race, when you start, say, a 6 mile or an 8 mile leg that is yours, you can't see the finish line, but you know about how far you have to go, and you've got that distant goal in mind. But then collectively as a group, we had the distant goal of the finish line some 31 plus hours later. And it was that it's out there. We have not yet obtained it yet, but it's out there, and that is our ultimate goal. And I think this is where the analogy kind of takes a little bit of a, they go apart just a little bit, and I'll talk more about that. But I also wanted to mention, you know, if you look at the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to look at verse 9. And it says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So, first, I want to note that, as I mentioned, we have a high, obviously we have a high calling. It says there, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you look at that verse in 2 Timothy, it says, it's not according to our work, so it's not what we're doing, but it's according to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that goes back to the mystery, and talking about the mystery that was revealed to Paul, but by His grace, by this dispensation of grace, and it was purposed in Christ before the world began. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. So if we flip over to Ephesians 1:10, says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And I'll keep going because I'm going to get back to this in a minute. So if you keep going there, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Now, and I probably won't, I'll skip over a couple of these other verses, but I wanted to note that when we think of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, so God is purposed to do something with the body of Christ, with Christ's body, and He has a plan for it in the heavenlies in the ages to come. And, you know, we talked in Ephesians 1:10 there, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. When we get to the dispensation where He gathers together in one all things in Christ, both that are in heaven, which is where we're headed, and which are on earth, which is what Israel's plan is, even in Him, all of it's in Him. And it talks about the fact that we have an inheritance, but also that we, it says, in verse 11 it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." And then in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So, in the context of receiving the prize, and we're going to get into it when we talk about the next phrase, "so run that you may obtain," I wanted to point out the fact that that high calling of God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, when you look at this, all that God is going to bring all things under the headship of Christ, both that are in heaven and in earth. And the fact that we get to be a part of that, that is the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Brian, you look like you wanted to say something.
No.
Oh, okay.
I do have a thought at the end.
Okay. All right. So I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that, but I do want to... Let's go to Colossians 3 a minute. I just want to make sure I can get through this. 24. And it says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." So, I just find it interesting when you look there, it says that in verse 11 in Ephesians, it says, "In whom also we have obtained." And then if you look at that verse in Colossians 3:24, it says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." So, those are kind of two different things, right, when you think about that. One says you have obtained it, and the other says you shall receive it. And this, I think, when you look at it from that distant mark or prize, that high calling, so when we are saved, we are sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. We have that earnest. God puts His earnest deposit in us that seals us until that day of redemption. When what in verse 24 says, "shall receive the reward of the inheritance," for when we receive that inheritance. So, we've obtained it. It's secured. It's ours. And we're going to realize and receive that in someday in the future when He decides to end the dispensation of grace and bring us home to be with Him. And I wanted to look at Ephesians 2. This is important. I think we should look at this. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So, even though there is that distant mark and end goal that is secure, God in Christ is building that through the body of Christ right now. What it looks like is being built right now. Those members that will be part of that body are coming to a saving knowledge now, and in the last 2,000 years since the revelation of the mystery of the Apostle Paul and until the end of the dispensation of grace that will usher in our inheritance. So, I just think that's interesting when you think about that. We shall receive this reward of inheritance, but that doesn't mean that it's He's done. It's not being worked on now. He is building the body today. So, that brings us to the question, as we talk about running a race and go to, if we look at the scripture reading, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." And again, as I mentioned, when you think about obtaining, there we've already obtained an inheritance. We've got the earnest deposit. We just haven't received the inheritance yet. But if you look at the word run, the Greek word translated run, it says to run, obviously, of persons in haste, of those who run in a race course, like we mentioned earlier. Metaphorically, a doctrine rapidly propagated. And this one I think is very interesting. By a metaphor taken from runners in a race to exert oneself, strive hard to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something. And there's a couple other, and I'm not going to get to the different examples of the usage of the word. There's some in Mark, Galatians, and 2 Thessalonians. And then the second part of that phrase that says, ye may obtain. It's the Greek word translated, ye may obtain, that phrase, means to lay hold of. To lay hold of as so as to make one's own, to obtain, to attain to make one's own, to take into oneself, or appropriate. The second part there is to seize upon, to take possession of, and there's a couple other subpoints to that. Another one is to detect or catch, or D, and I like this one, to lay hold of with the mind, to understand, perceive, learn, or comprehend. So when we think about running the race, in the verse it says, so run that ye may obtain. We've already obtained an inheritance. We've got, when you're saved, we've got the earnest deposit of the Holy Spirit. But when you think about where the definition of that word, that phrase, ye may obtain, it's to lay hold of with the mind. To run our race as though with an understanding and a comprehension and let it, to make it your own, that inheritance that we have in the future in the body of Christ. There's a number of examples of usage of that. Acts 10:34, where it's perceived, translated perceived. Romans 9:30, where it's translated attained. Ephesians 3:18, where it's translated comprehend. And Philippians 3:12-13, it's apprehend or apprehended. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But I want to let's go to Philippians 3 again. And verse 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got to read 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Going back to that high calling. And changing our vile bodies that it may be fashioned unto His glorious body, that high calling that we have to be part of the body and what He's doing with it in the heavenlies. But the point I want to make there is that it says, for our conversation is in heaven. So even though we're in this race, we've got that distant mark of the high calling in our view. And that is where our conversation is as it relates to everything pertaining to that. How we live our life and the impact that it has in eternity. And when I think about ye may obtain, it's not that you need to get it. You need to lay hold of that eternal life because you don't have it. You have it, but you want to run as though you are in it right now, and everything that's relative to what it looks like in the future is how we want to live and conduct ourselves now. 1 Timothy 6:12, let's read there real quick in 19, just to kind of stay on that point a little bit. 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then if you jump down to verse 19, it says, laying up in store for themselves, talking about those that are rich in this world, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, if these are saved individuals, they have eternal life. It's not that you're laying hold of it because you don't possess it. You're laying hold of it. You're making it your own. You are going to operate and act as though you are already that person that we have been made in Christ Jesus, but right now are in a fleshly body, a flesh suit. So, I'm trying to look at what I can skip over because we're getting there real fast. So, Yeah. The next phrase in that says, and I'm going to skip over a little bit here, I'm going to have to. It says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And that is in verse, I'm not going to flip to it, I have it in my notes, but just for your reference, bear with me just a sec. It's verse 25, it says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And Paul goes on to say, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So, seizing upon eternal life, operating in who we are in Christ, the new man, it doesn't happen by accident. You know, when you think about running a race, your mental state has an impact on your performance. How you allow yourself to think has an impact on how you go forward. And I think that when, you know, Paul is talking about, you know, run as though you may obtain, it is having that mental thought, that distant mark, the high calling as the focal point of everything that we do. Much like when you're running in a race, you're, you know, they say, and not everybody does this, but I do, they say that you want to focus your eyes ahead because you're going to perform better when you do that, rather than focusing on a couple feet in front of you. Now you have to drop your eyes every now and then so you don't trip and fall on your face, but nonetheless, you know, that's where the ultimate focus is. The focus is that finish point. So, I just want to mention, so the Greek word translated that striveth for the mastery, it means to enter a contest, to contend in gymnastic games, to contend with adversaries, to fight. Metaphorically, to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, strive to obtain something. I also wanted to mention, because it says right there in the tail end of that verse, it says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And when you look at temperate, that Greek word temperate, it is to be self-controlled, continent, to exhibit self-government, conduct oneself temperately, conduct oneself temperately. In a figure drawn from athletes who, in preparing themselves for the games, abstain from unwholesome food, wine, or sexual indulgence. So, and it, you notice that in that definition, Webster's, I lost my place there, sorry. So, it gives the idea of moderation when you think about the one who is temperate. It's being moderate, and I have other verse references I don't want to have time to get to, but moderate in indulgences of the appetites and passions, as temperate in eating and drinking, which is like mentioned with the example about the athlete. Temperate in pleasures, temperate in speech. When we think about As an athlete in training to run for a race, you can't just go out and run 18 miles and having not been prepared to do it. You need to prepare yourself both by training. You need to prepare yourself by what you eat and drink. You need to prepare yourself by getting into the proper mental state. You know, Paul talks about, I keep under my body, and that literally means to subdue it or to weary it and to bring it into subjection. And I think we kind of understand what that means. When looking at the Fred, there were basics as to how you would approach a race. And one of them is your training and diet. The other one is your form, how you run, how you let your body move that is going to allow you to perform better. Another one is breathing, how you breathe, and then the biggest one really is your thinking and what you focus on. It's no different in the Christian life when we talk about how we are to conduct ourselves in our race, our individual race. And I want to make sure that we get to these. There's basics for the believer as well. And I've got to be done in like a couple minutes, right?
Yeah.
All right, I can do this. All right. So I want to talk about the basics of a believer. And then we'll wrap it up with where Paul says, I myself should be a castaway. So I've narrowed it down to a couple here, and there's more, but the basics of a believer are this, in my opinion. First of all, to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that all should be saved and come to the knowledge, all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That would be the second one, coming to the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge or the ongoing renewing of our mind, like Romans 12:2 says. In order to, then once we have that knowledge, we need to bring every thought captive to the knowledge of God's Word rightly divided. And I do want to flip here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When we do that, that gives us the ability to mortify our members as servants of God. And if we look at Romans 6:13, it says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So, first of all, we've got to be saved. Second of all, we've got to come to the knowledge of the truth. Third of all, we need to bring every thought captive. Fourth, mortify our members as servants of God. When we do that, we can let that act itself out in our mortal bodies, that we can act as servants of God and not yield our members as servants of sin. And the base of all of that is with thanksgiving prayer, and then ultimately sharing or preaching that with others. And I think really when we look at the basics of a believer's life and running the race, those are the things, much like you have the training and the what we focus our thoughts on, how we conduct ourselves, what we allow ourselves to take part in, all of those different things are all comparable to how we as believers need to operate. And lastly, and I wanted to get to this, it says, in the end of verse 27, it says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And I didn't want to glaze over that last part. So, the word castaway is translated, the definition is not standing the test, not approved. There's one in there that's kind of interesting. It's properly used of metals and coins. I would assume testing the quality or the approval of the test of metals. But the second one there is that which does not prove itself such as it ought. Unfit, unproved, spurious, or reprobate. And I had a number of references here as it related to, but I just wanted to mention that the word translated castaway occurs 8 times. It occurs reprobate 6 times. Cast away 1 time, rejected 1 time. Go to Titus 3, 8, 9, and then I will be done in just a minute or two here. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And then, more importantly, equally as important, let's look at 1 Timothy 4 again. And look at verse 12. Says, and he's speaking to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And I just wanted to wrap up with, and I wish I could have gotten to a little bit more of this as it related to moderation and subjection of our bodies and our thinking, but I wanted to mention how we run the race has an impact on others. And it has an impact on eternity. As mentioned, God is building in Christ the body. And we have an opportunity to take part in that, and that has an impact on what it looks like in eternity. Who's there? It doesn't happen by accident. It's deliberate. It's moment by moment, day by day, choice to bring every thought captive, to study God's Word, to bring every thought captive, to use our members as servants of righteousness and not unto sin. And do that, first of all, with thanksgiving for who God has made us. Because He's made us and given us the ability to not operate in our flesh, but in the new man. And you do that with prayer. And most importantly, we want to share that with others. And I guess that wraps up the lesson. I apologize I didn't get to everything today. I kind of rushed it at the end. But any comments or questions?